educated. Okay, again, all the hands go up. Okay. Where you also see this word is in Proverbs 12:15. The way of the fool seems right to him. Again, how many of you have met somebody who thinks they're on the right pathway of life and yet they don't believe in God? Okay, again, all the hands go up. Okay, what does this mean? There's a mission field out there. And so kind of how I'm going to be structuring the rest of our study in the book of Ecclesiastes, reaching fools for Christ. Now, the organization I head up is called Reasons to Believe. A less diplomatic name for a ministry would be Reaching Fools for Christ, okay? But if we did that, I think a lot of people wouldn't pay attention to what we're saying. And for that, if we had that name, I don't think our material would be getting into China. And I've made a couple of ministry trips to China, and what I found out there talking to government leaders is that our Reasons to Believe website gets into all of China with no blockage whatsoever. Everything goes through. Really rare for Christian ministries. The Chinese firewall is notorious for blocking all kinds of a Christian material out. But we get through totally unblocked, mainly because the Chinese authorities see us as a science site rather than as a Christian evangelistic site. And they love the fact that we're on the cutting edge of science. And so again, as you heard from Dave, a lot of the people that get the MP3s are in China, and they love the fact that we're always talking about the latest scientific discoveries. But we're talking about the latest scientific discoveries that give more evidence for God. So, reaching fools for Christ. Now, what's been great about the six groups that have come up here reported on your Old Testament study of the fool here is that we've been able to develop a list of characteristics, and I thought we were going to have some handouts on the table. There are some there, okay, because one team actually put together every verse in the Old Testament where the word fool is used and had them categorized. That actually gives you a whole list. Incidentally, that's something we did 35 years ago in this class, so I just thought it was a good idea to go back there since not all of you have been with us for those 35 years. I only see two people in this class who have been with us that long. One of them is Dick Granger over there. The other one is Jackie Stewart. They're the charter members of this class that we launched some 42 years ago. Hard to believe it was 42 years. That's when I was a teenager. No, I'm kidding. Okay. I was young, though. Okay. Let me just distill for you some of the key characteristics of the fool where we're using the word Nabal. Okay. The fool lives his life as if there is no God, taken straight from Psalm 14. The fool lives his life as if he will never die. It's like life is going to go on forever. I'm going to be healthy forever. So the fool lives his life as if he's never going to have health problems and he's not going to die. The fool doesn't take time to consider the most important issues and questions of life. Remember we had the discussion? One of the reasons why we have the fourth commandment, that we're honored the Sabbath, God wants us to take regular time out of our work week where we stop our work and focus on the most important issues of life. That's really what Sunday's all about, or Saturday, or whatever your Sabbath day is. Take regular time in your life to stop what you're doing and focus on the most important issues of life. But the fool doesn't do that. And people who are not honoring the Sabbath, that's one of the problems they have. They're so focused on their day-to-day activity and their work, they don't take time to think about, meditate about the most important issues and questions of life. The fool is apathetic about God and the issues of life. By the way, a lot of these fools do believe in God, but they're deists. Okay, anybody know what a deist is? The difference between a deist and a Christian? Okay, yes.
Well, a deist believes in a causal force for the bringing the universe into existence. And they, you can put the label God on that for them. But they don't associate that force, or whatever agent they call it, with the God of the Bible. So a deist basically rejects that. I think, I believe Stephen Hawking, is he a deist? Or?
I think many people refer to him as an atheist, but I think it's much more accurate to call him a deist.
Right.
He definitely believes that there's some kind of causal agent that's responsible for the universe.
Right.
He never refers to that causal agent as God.
Right.
Sometimes he calls it gravity brought to the universe. But anyway, there is a causal agent. But he's adamant that this causal agent is not a personal being. And as I mentioned before in this class, I mean, Stephen Hawking at Cambridge University, he and Roger Penrose produced the first of the space-time theorems that proved that space and time were created. But what's interesting is that Roger Penrose is more than a deist, he's a theist. Neither one of them are Christians, but one's a theist and one's a deist. And one of the most remarkable things that happened at Cambridge University a few years ago is that Roger Penrose and Stephen Hawking had an entire semester course, which was a debate on God and physics, where Stephen Hawking and Roger Penrose, who've been lifelong friends, debated one another in front of Cambridge students and faculty. But the whole thing was, you know, what about God and physics? And one defended deism and one defended theism. And incidentally, that course has been turned into a book. You can buy the book. Where you can read about, you know, books filled with equations, of course, but that's what Penrose and Hawking do. But you do get to see there was a very friendly debate they had in front of the class, basically designed to teach the class different issues, making the point, by the way, that physics is a very heavy theological subject. That was kind of their whole point. So anyway, that's available if you want to check that out. The fool is apathetic about God and the issues of life. And see, deism allows you to be apathetic. You're really saying, there is a God, but God doesn't care about me, and therefore I don't need to care about God. He simply creates everything and then just steps back. Not a personal being. Some deists actually believe God's a personal being, but he's a personal being that doesn't care two bits about his creation. Basically just ignores what's going on, which allows you to be apathetic about God. So that's one of the characteristics. The fool is apathetic about God. Or when someone says, I'm an agnostic. The hardcore agnostic says it's impossible to know whether or not there is a God. But much more frequently, you run into the agnostic who says, you know, there may be a God, may not be a God. I don't care. So again, apathetic. The fool worships the creation rather than the creator. And we're going to be moving from Ecclesiastes into Isaiah. And Isaiah is probably the most detailed book of the Bible talking about the attributes of the creator and how creation reveals the creator. But it's also a book where you see Isaiah rebuking the Jews for saying, you build a statue out of wood. And the same wood you use to burn in the fire to keep yourself warm, you make an idol out of it and you worship it. And he says, that's the height of foolishness. Is you take, you know, this tree, you cut it down, you shape it, you make an idol of it, and you treat it as if it's a god. And the same wood you use in your fire to keep yourself warm. Now, we laugh at that. But if you look at Romans 1, it's basically making the point that this fool, instead of worshiping the creator, worships the creation. And our top research scientists today, many of them are in that category. Instead of giving credit to the creator, they're saying evolution did it. Nature did it. Mother Nature, the Gaia principle, that's the one that creates everything. So yeah, we're no longer worshiping statues made out of wood, but in one sense, we're doing the same thing that you see Isaiah rebuking the Jews for. And again, highly educated people. The Jews were highly educated compared to the nations around them. But again, there are these fools who are worshiping the creation instead of the creator. I'll take questions in a minute, but let me just finish the list here. The fool often is a deist, but never considers the attributes or the purposes of God. As we looked into Romans 1, notice how it says in Romans 1, the creation not only reveals that there is a God in a very clear way, it clearly reveals the attributes of God. And that's one of the things I'm going to throw back at all of you as we go through this, is okay, how can we look at nature, and looking at nature, how can we establish attributes of God? Now, a couple of them would be easy, but I'm going to press you to come up with about a dozen different attributes of the Creator that we can discern looking only at nature. Okay? Romans 1 says that can be done. We're going to go through that exercise right here in the class. And again, the fool is often highly educated by the world's standards. Okay. Nabal. Is that a name you're familiar with? Abigail's husband's name was Nabal. I'd advise you, when you have a child, don't call him Nabal, okay? But yeah, there's actually a person in the Old Testament, a very wealthy man, an educated man, whose name was Nabal. So maybe the parents knew something, I don't know. So, and this is in 1 Samuel 25, you have the story of Nabal and King David. Now, what you notice in 1 Samuel 25, when people speak about Nabal, they say the name fits him. In other words, his very name identified himself with this kind of fool. So in a few minutes, we're going to go there. We're going to go to 1 Samuel 25 and say, okay, here's a biblical example of a Nabal who actually had that name, Nabal. What kind of foolishness do you see in this individual? However, I want us to be a little bit introspective here. The scripture tells us, every one of us, Christian or non-Christian, is foolish to some degree. And so one of the reasons why we're told to honor the Sabbath, to take some time to think about the most important issues and questions of life, is to actually examine ourselves on a regular basis and say, where in my day-to-day work am I being foolish in the context of this Nabal kind of fool? And what can I do about it? Okay. Hebrews 10:25. Anybody familiar with that passage? All right. Thank you. All right. Do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together. We've taught a message to Christians, as some are in the habit of doing.
Isn't that chapter 9?
Chapter 10, 25. You can check it? Yeah. You'll feel free to call me on it. But I think it's chapter 10, 25.
Okay, stand
all right, very good. Now, the reason that's in there in the book of Hebrews, even though you're a follower of Jesus Christ and have forsaken your foolish ways, you're no longer a Nabal, even as a believer, there is still some of that within us. None of us are, you know, fully sanctified yet. Regular time with God's people will help expose within you where you're being a Nabal. Now it says, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together. A lot of people will, quote, go to church or study, but they're so uninvolved in church or the study that they don't get close enough to people who are believers to actually see the foolishness within them. And so the whole point is you need to be sufficiently engaged and transparent with fellow believers that they are able to expose the foolishness within you. Okay, so that's why you want to have an intimate fellowship with God's people, not just simply go to church, sit in the pew, listen, and leave. In that case, why go to church? Because of what Hebrews 10:25 is talking about is spending intimate time with believers where they get to expose the foolishness within you and help you grow in Christ. Now, that happened in my own life in the sense that I came to Christ in Canada when I was 19 years of age through reading a Gideon Bible. And then I tried to find believers. I saw that passage. Oh, okay, I'm supposed to spend time with believers. And a part of my story is that I would go to different churches in Canada and discover, gee, not even the pastor believes the Bible is the Word of God. And I'm hearing sermons on politics. I'm not hearing sermons in God's Word. Moreover, no one here in the congregation seems to believe in God either. So I says, no point coming here. And I remember when I was a graduate student at the University of Toronto, getting so desperate to be with God's people, I would actually buy the Toronto Star, which is the biggest newspaper in Canada. And I would buy the Saturday edition, because I knew that they would have this religion section in the back. It's a bunch of ads. 3 pages of a church ads were in the back of the Toronto Star every Sunday. And I had a bicycle. I couldn't drive anywhere. So I was looking, okay, where's something within bike driving distance where people actually are excited about the Word of God? And I was thrilled. I found about 6 churches based on their ads in the Toronto Star seemed really excited about God's Word. So checking those churches out, every one of them was a cult. So, and it took me a while to figure out, for example, that the Christadelphians were a cult. They were really excited about God's Word, but I was hearing things that didn't work quite right. And so it wasn't really until I got to Caltech that I was able to find a church with Bible-believing believers that had sound doctrine. I remember coming to Caltech and I met Dave Rogstad, a Christian astronomer. His son is involved in worship here. Steve Rogstad is one of, in fact, I knew Steve when he was 8 years of age. So, but meeting Dave, he says, Hugh, this is not like Canada. And incidentally, I don't want to badmouth my home country. There are really good churches in Canada. However, the characteristics of Canadian Christians is that they're very good at foreign missions. In fact, they send on a per capita basis about 20 times as many missionaries overseas as we do here in America. The problem is, back in the 19th century, the Christians, there was a huge revival in Canada, and they basically came to the position, the Great Commission here in Canada has been complete. We need to go overseas. So they stopped trying to evangelize their own people. Moreover, in order to be able to send out more missionaries, they began to form their own communities. And that's basically what the situation in Canada today. You know, most Canadians live in the big cities. About half of the Canadian population is in the 3 largest cities. But outside of those cities, you've got Christian enclaves. So where I grew up in Vancouver, probably 1% or less of the population were Bible-believing Christians. But if you go 60 miles east of Vancouver, there's a city called Abbotsford. That's probably 80 to 90% Christian. And it's like that across Canada. But, you know, I wasn't going to take my bike 60 miles away. And moreover, when you go into those communities, it's kind of like a fortress mentality. Everybody's a believer. And it's a different culture. And they're really not reaching out to people outside. So anyways, it wasn't until I got here to California that I was able to really find this. In fact, this is still, not the first church I attended in California, but it's the first where I said, this is where I want to be. And so in many respects, this is my first church. So I remember walking into this church. And again, you know, Caltechers kind of stick out. So, in fact, people were kind of looking at me when I showed up here at church because nothing matched. So, it's like, and I bought all my clothes at the Lucky Supermarket store. So, and people right away said, got to be from Caltech. So, I remember walking into church and I saw this gentleman in a 3-piece suit. Holding a hymnal with a guy who was bare feet in a dirty white t-shirt and long hair. And I said, and they were friends, obviously. They were talking to one another. They were good friends. And I said, the only thing they have in common is Jesus Christ. This is the place I want to be. So I've been here ever since. Anyway, we're all foolish to some degree. Hanging around godly people and letting godly people know who you are, being transparent before them, being accountable to them, is a good way to find out where you're being foolish. And I found out if you ask people, can you tell me where I'm in rebellion against God? And if you're really honest about that, they'll tell you. So, again, a little exhortation for all of you with that. But I want us to turn to 1 Samuel 25. And look at the story in 1 Samuel 25 and see if you can identify. I mean, the guy has a name that means fool in Hebrew. But where in this story is he behaving in a foolish way? And see if we can learn more about the characteristics of the fool. So could I get a volunteer? Let me get the microphone back on here. Who'll come up and read the passage for us. You're going to read it? Fantastic. Come up. And see, this is what I love. This is the 21st century, folks. You don't have to bring a written Bible with you. All you need is a smartphone. Because a smartphone will give you 40 different translations in the original Hebrew, the original Greek, and all the study guides, all in the palm of your hand. Isn't it amazing what a day we live in that we can do this?
Yeah, and you can switch really fast, because I was just reading my email when you asked. First Samuel 25.
Right.
This is in the Amplified version. Now Samuel died, and all Israel assembled and mourned for him, and they buried him at his house in Ramah. Then David left and went down to the wilderness of Paran. Now there was a man in Maon whose business and possessions were in Carmel, and the man was very rich. He had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats, and he was shearing his sheep in Carmel. Now the man's name was Nabal, and his wife's name was Abigail. She was intelligent and beautiful in appearance, but the man was harsh and evil in his dealings. He was a Calebite. David heard in the wilderness that Nabal was shearing his sheep. So David sent 10 young men, and David said to the young men, "Go up to Carmel and go to Nabal and greet him in my name, and this is what you shall say. Have a long life. Peace be to you, and peace to your house, and peace to all that you have. Now I have heard that you have shearers. Now your shepherds have been with us, and we have not harmed them, nor were they missing anything all the time they were in Carmel. Ask your young men, and they will tell you. Therefore let my young men find favor in your sight and be well treated, for we have come on a good festive day. Please give whatever you find at hand to your servants and to your son David." When David's young men came, they spoke to Nabal according to all these words in the name of David. Then they waited. But Nabal answered David's servants and said, "Who is David, and who is the son of Jesse? There are many servants today, each of whom is breaking away from his master. So should I take my bread and my water and my meat that I have slaughtered for my shearers and give it to men when I do not know where they are from?" So David's young men made their way back and returned, and they came and told him everything that was said to them by Nabal. David said to his men, "Each man put on your sword." So each man put on his sword. David also put on his sword, and about 400 men went up behind David, while 200 stayed back with the provisions and the supplies. But one of Nabal's young men told Abigail, Nabal's wife, "Listen, David sent messengers out of the wilderness to bless our master, and he shouted at them in contempt. But David's men were very good to us, and we were not harmed or treated badly, nor did we miss anything as long as we were with them when we were in the fields. They were a wall of protection to us both night and day, all the time that we were with them tending the sheep. Now then, know this and consider what you should do, for evil is already planned against our master and against all his household. But he is such a worthless and wicked man that one cannot speak reasonably to him." Then Abigail hurried and took 200 loaves of bread, 2 jugs of wine, 5 sheep already prepared for roasting, 5 measures of roasted grain, 100 clusters of raisins, and 200 cakes of figs, and loaded them on donkeys. She said to her young men, "Go on ahead of me. Behold, I am coming after you." But she did not tell her husband Nabal. It happened that as she was riding on her donkey and coming down by way of the hidden part of the mountain, that suddenly David and his men were coming down toward her, and she met them. Now David had said, "Surely in vain I have protected and guarded all that this man has in the wilderness, so that nothing was missing of all that belonged to him. And he has repaid me evil for good. May God do so to the enemies of David, and more also, if by morning I leave alive even one male of any who belong to him." When Abigail saw David, she hurried and dismounted from the donkey and kneeled face downward before David and bowed down to the ground in respect. Kneeling at his feet, she said, "My lord, Let the blame and guilt be on me alone. And please let your maidservant speak to you and listen to the words of your maidservant. Please do not let my lord pay attention to this worthless man, Nabal. For as his name is, so is he. Nabal, fool, in quotation marks, is his name, and foolishness is with him. But I, your maidservant, did not see my lord's young men whom you sent. So now, my lord, as the Lord lives, and as your soul lives, since the Lord has prevented you from shedding blood and from avenging yourself by your own hand, now then, let your enemies and those who seek to do evil to my lord be as self-destructive as Nabal. Now this gift, which your maidservant has brought to my lord, let it be given to the young men who accompany and follow my lord. Please forgive the transgression of your maidservant, for the Lord will certainly make my lord a secure and enduring house, because my lord is fighting the battles of the Lord, and evil will not be found in you all your days. Should anyone rise up to pursue you and to seek your life, then the life of my lord will be bound in the precious bundle of the living with the Lord your God. But the lives of your enemies, those he will hurl out as from the center of a sling. And it will happen when the Lord does for my lord according to all the goodness that he has spoken and promised concerning you, and appoints you ruler over Israel, that this incident will not cause grief or bring a troubled conscience to my lord, both by having shed blood without cause and by my lord having avenged himself. When the Lord deals with my lord, then remember with favor your maidservant. David said to Abigail, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who sent you to meet me this day. And blessed be your discretion and discernment. And blessed be you who has kept me from bloodshed this day and from avenging myself by my own hand. Nevertheless, as the Lord God of Israel lives, who has prevented me from harming you, if you had not come quickly to meet me, most certainly by the morning light, there would not have been left to Nabal so much as one male." So David accepted what she had brought to him and said to her, "Go up to your house in peace. See, I have listened to you and have granted your request." Then Abigail came to Nabal, and he was holding a feast in his house for the shearers, like the feast of a king. And Nabal's mood was joyous because he was very drunk. So she told him nothing at all until the morning light. But in the morning, when Nabal was sober and his wife told him these things, his heart died within him, and he became paralyzed and helpless like a stone. About 10 days later, the Lord struck Nabal, and he died.
Okay, that's good. Okay, thank you. Yeah, what a story. And a couple of things I want you to pull from that story. What are the characteristics of the fool that you see in Nabal? And then secondly, what do we see in Abigail's behavior? That's basically bad advice for trying to bring a fool to faith in Christ, okay? So we got two examples here. Nabal, yeah, I mean, he was acting like a real fool. But Abigail wasn't really wise in trying to bring him out of his foolishness. So I think we're going to look at her behavior and say, okay, you know, that's really not a good way to try to reach a fool for Christ. And then look at some things that she could have done or things that David could have done that could have reached. And by the way, not all fools can be reached, but you'll never know until you try to reach him with the approach that God or the book of Ecclesiastes. Because what Solomon is basically telling you, if you want to reach fools for Christ, you need to be patient, you need to be kind, you need to be gentle. It's going to take time. And you will win some, and there'll be many you won't be able to win. But you will win some. You'll win a lot. And incidentally, we're all honest. Before we came to Christ, we were fools. So God reached us in our foolishness and brought us. And therefore, we shouldn't be too quick to write the Nabals off the list. So with that, let's begin by what did you discern from the passage that identifies some of the characteristics? Isn't it interesting? Everybody says, yeah, his name is Nabal, and the name fits him perfectly. Okay?
Well, she went around his back, approaching him and discussing it. She just kind of interceded, but he didn't learn anything from it. He's just kind of like doing his own thing. I mean, she was caring, obviously, enough to try to save him, but it didn't teach him anything the way she handled it by going around the back there.
Well, isn't it interesting that when she finally did tell him, look what happened to him?
Yes.
That's a good clue right away that she wasn't the wisest in how she approached him. You know, kind of ignored him when he was drunk, and then he was sober, said, this is what I'd done, and he realized, hey, she did this all behind my back. And the impact it had on him wasn't really a positive impact. In fact, 10 days later, he was dead. So, yes.
Well, she's right, but also, we don't know. It's not in the Bible, but maybe 1,000 times she tried to speak to her husband. Maybe in the bedroom, honey. I listen to my wife usually when I'm alone with her, my room. So I really believe that women are better than men. Do you agree with that?
Well, it is interesting. I mean, you're seeing something from the text I think is real. This isn't the first time that she had an encounter with his foolishness. And she was probably quite frustrated with the fact, okay, I tried reaching him and it didn't go well. In fact, it went so poorly, she says, if I'm going to save our household, I got to go behind his back. Okay? But again, there's a lot missing in the story we don't know. But I think we can learn something from her behavior and say, you know, there's a better way. And again, not all fools can be reached.
I also confess that I am a fool.
Well, this is a class of fools. You're in good company. Yes. So, yeah, we're not all sanctified. None of us are sanctified. By the way, there are churches that think you can be sanctified in this life, but the scripture is quite clear. Is that even though you're a follower of Jesus Christ, you're still a sinner. You're being delivered from sin. And one of the evidences that you really are a follower of Christ is that the sin you're struggling with today is at a much lower level of severity than it was when you gave your life to Christ. Yes?
It sounded like he didn't really know who David was. So he was kind of ignorant of, at the beginning, and said, who is this man? I don't know. Why should I follow him? Well, you know, even though his servants were nice and all that, but he didn't seem to even know who God was. Or if he wanted to
see okay, you're God. On to something. Stick with that point. Okay, because he said, who is this David? Based on what we see in the text, is it really the case he had no idea who David was?
Not really, because David and his men were protecting him.
Yeah.
He wasn't asking for a handout for the food. I mean, really.
So when he said, who is this David, what was he really saying? Yeah, I think based on what we see in this story, he knew exactly who David was. He knew exactly what David and his men were doing on his behalf, but his response was, I don't owe him anything. You know, what is he? He's not deserving. So I'll take care of my shears, but I'm not going to take care of him. So, and that's the whole problem. He took the service of David totally for granted. And that's one thing fools do. They basically take credit for their, you know, blessings, and they fail to give credit for people who helped them get there. So, yes.
He's wrapped up in himself and was ungrateful that David and his men had protected his flocks and his men. So he was very wrapped up in himself as one of them.
Yes, that's one of the qualities, is that, you know, I'm it and I'm the one who did it all. I mean, how often do we run into people say, I'm a self-made man? Is there any such thing as a self-made man? No one's a self-made man. There are always people who helped you get to where you are. And that's one of the problems with Nabal here, is that he did not give credit to those people who helped him to gain all the wealth that he had and the stature he had. Yes?
Yes, and I would go along those same lines. And I think it's worth just reading a couple of sentences again. In verse 9, when David's young man came and they spoke to Nabal according to all these words in David's name, then they waited. But Nabal answered David's servants and said, who is David and who is the son of Jesse? So he already knows who his father is.
If he knows the father, he probably knows his son, right?
And he goes on, there are many servants today who are each breaking away from his master. Shall I then take my bread and my water and my meat that I have slaughtered for my shears and give it to men whose origins I do not know. So he's questioning David's authority. Maybe Nabal really likes Saul better than David. Who knows what the exact political details are, but yeah, I think there's some issue with authority that Nabal has, and principally where he says my so many times, he's really into himself.
Yeah, very good. Excellent insight, yes.
When she told him he had just escaped a disaster and that David was in fact powerful enough to end his household, he wasn't some lowly person to be cast down like he responded to the messengers. And then he turned to stone, so why? Maybe he realized that his ego was false. He had no personal self-image left, right? Because he's realized now he's a complete fool.
Okay.
So it's a state of brokenness, but yet he didn't go anywhere.
Okay. You're on to something, because, I mean, as soon as Abigail told him what she had done, it says his heart turned to stone, and also it implies that he was paralyzed. To some degree, he was paralyzed, and 10 days later, he died. Okay. What exactly happened to Nabal when Abigail told him what she had done? Well, something happened. He might have had a stroke, a heart attack, or whatever. But in terms of analyzing, you know, his condition as a fool, because, I mean, you know, typically when someone tells you something like that, it doesn't strike you quite to that degree. I mean, the text seems to imply that as soon as she spilled the beans as to what she had done, right away, he had a severe change of attitude. Now, here he was partying. Okay, he was having a great party with the shearers. He was drunk, now he was sober, he was in a really good mood. And, you know, and sometimes wives do that. I'm not going to tell him now. I'm going to wait until he's in a good mood or in a better state of mind, then I'm going to tell him. So she picked her time. And having been married to him for a long time, she knew him well enough to say, this is the best time to tell him. Okay, she told him, and look at the consequences. And the text implies the consequences were relatively immediate. So what does this tell you about the man that hearing his wife say this would have such a devastating impact on him? Because here he was in a good mood, just had a party, and, you know, ready to face the day. And he went from optimism. Okay. Yeah. His joy was killed. But it's like, what does that tell you about Nabal? I mean, this should have been good news. Oh, I've been saved from disaster. And, you know, I need to be... Okay, go ahead.
He had a moment of clarity where he could see in crystal clarity what a fool that he was.
Okay, that's one possibility. Is that... Okay, but typically when people come to the point and say, you know what, I was going the wrong way, and this is something I need to repent of, they don't immediately have a stroke and become paralyzed and die 10 days later. Typically, he did have pride and arrogance, but, you know, that's kind of the point I'm making here, is that if he was truly repentant at hearing the news of what his wife had said, we probably would have had a different outcome. So in that sense, again, we're speculating, all we got is this one chapter, but what do you think might be a more reasonable explanation for what happened to him?
I truly believe that Abigail, she was a prophetess, and she carried God's wrath upon him. So the Bible says, sin, the Lord sin that came from Moses. He broke the law, and when you break the law, if you don't repent, you die. Even when King David sinned against Bathsheba, the prophet said, you are the man. King David threw himself in the forces. I sinned against God. And right here, realized when we sin, God immediately will forgive us.
Okay. Raising a good point here. Because, you know, notice we got both Nabal and King David in a similar situation. They did something that they shouldn't have done. David repented. I don't think Nabal repented.
Not at all.
And instead of repenting, what do you think really happened to him? Yeah.
Well, the basic difference. he realized his own character. He realized there was no hope for him. He didn't have David knew God. David knew that by turning to God, this is my Savior. Nabal just lost all hope. Yeah. He didn't need to himself.
Well, let me push this a little further. What do you think? excuse me. What do you think happened to Nabal, or what do you think Nabal's opinion was of what his wife had done? I think you're right. Instead of being grateful for what his wife did, I think he was furious to an extreme degree. You did this? I didn't want this David and his men to get anything. And look what you did. You went behind my back and you did this. So instead of saying, wow, you know, I should have done what you did. That's not what his response was. It says, you shouldn't have given him a thing. So I think he was very angry at what Abigail had done.
And humiliated.
Humiliated, angry, embarrassed. And it's like my authority was called into question by my own wife.
And his blood pressure probably went up.
Yes. And again, if we were to kind of look at, okay, because we're going to actually press on Abigail and say she did some things that you really don't want to do if you're trying to bring a fool to faith in Christ. Because one of the things she did, and I think this is what really angered Nabal, is she publicly called him a fool. Okay? Because you actually see that in her words when she's talking to David. And says, yeah, I'm married to this Crete, so. That's not very honoring of your husband to say the things that she said about her husband. And so, yes.
Yeah, okay, she's talking to King David. I think she had to say it straight. I'm 100% proud of Abigail. I think she did it right. She was facing the king that had every power to destroy her entire household, kill all these young men. She just spoke the truth.
Okay. He wasn't king yet. He was going to be the future king.
Let's just say the guy that had all the power over her.
Right, right. So, no, there's things about Abigail that are very admirable, and I want to keep that in balance. But I'm also saying there's some things here that we'd be wise not to copy in Abigail's behavior. Right. So.
Be wise not to marry a fool.
Yeah. She had no choice in that.
But what's the background or reason why Christ said in Matthew 5:22, if you call somebody a fool, you're in danger of hellfire? I mean, to us in 21st century, what? You know, what is that about?
Okay, good question. Now it's Greek, so we're not using the same words for fool. But yeah, that's a good question. When Christ says that, which of the five fools is he referring to here? And because he says, if you call someone a fool, you're in danger. Well, I think Abigail is a good example of this. What she's saying about her husband is extremely insulting to her husband. Very insulting. I think that's what Christ was referring to there in the Gospels, is that be careful what you say about other people. It's basically displaying anger. And so clearly Nabal was very angry at his wife. But I suspect his wife was already angry at him. Probably been married to him for 20 years or whatever, 10, 20 years. And, you know, this isn't the first time this kind of thing happened. So I think she was extremely frustrated already. And it's like, this is the last straw. He's actually provoking the future king. He's provoking David, and look what David and his men have done for us. This is the last straw. I've had it with him. I'm going to take matters into my own hands. So she was angry at him, and he was very angry at her. So it wasn't a good marriage. Okay?
And Nabal knew it.
Okay.
And
now,
he knew that King David killed Goliath.
Right.
I mean, everybody knew it.
Everybody knew it? And something we did in a Bible study, some 35 years ago, we studied this passage, and we did something really fun. We said, okay, you're a marriage counselor. And Nabal and Abigail come to you for marriage counseling. how are you going to put their marriage back together? Now, this is before the David event, okay? So before this, but you know, obviously there had been some history going on here. And so, and I was doing this in a Bible study where it was basically new Christians who had divorces and remarriages and blended families. And so we studied a lot of texts that had to deal with, you know, troubled marriages. And, but this is a clear example of a troubled marriage. And, you know, so how we were healing the marriages in this Bible study was basically putting in the position where they had to role play. So we had one person play the role of Abigail, one person play the role of Nabal, and then you got the marriage counselor. Okay. Might be fun to do that right here. So if you got volunteers who want to try that, we could give that a go. But something else I really do want us to do, as we go through this study on how to reach fools for Christ, I think it'd be really good as if we were to have someone role play a 21st century fool, and then how do you reach him? How do you share your faith with him? Now, if no one volunteers to take the role of the fool, I will take the role of the fool.
Okay? I can take the role of a fool.
Okay.
I can play the role.
I think we all could. It might be easier to do that. But here's the whole point, is you're going to be running into these 21st century fools all the time. I mean, probably almost on a daily basis. How do we bring them to faith in Christ? And so, you know, what approaches work best? But what I'm suggesting here with Abigail, we got some good counterexamples of things that don't work well. So, because after all, their marriage is in pretty bad shape to start with. Yes?
I don't know how much this ties into what you're talking about in 1 Samuel. And it seems to me you just said, if we were to role play it, it wouldn't be, you know, with that whole chapter in mind. But it just seems like it'd be very hard to counsel somebody like that. And you couldn't really do it on your own strength. You'd have to have the Holy Spirit. You'd have to have all the patience and love and joy. And it'd probably take time, depending on how much of a fool they are, because you said there's five different types of fools, right? And maybe the worst ones are the really, really educated people, and particularly if you're not educated. So I think sometimes the Lord leads us to the right people for us to witness to, don't you think so? I mean, probably you run into people all the time that you're equipped to deal with that I wouldn't be able to deal with.
But yeah, I run into a lot of fools with PhDs. So.
No, I don't mean that to be insulting to PhDs, but you yourself admitted that a fool, that's the wrong word. You yourself said that a lot of times fools are very educated.
Right? Yes.
So my point is about the Holy Spirit, you know?
Yeah, and to go back those 35 years we did these role plays, one of the things I counseled people as we began to do this role play is you're going to need to be patient. And so I kind of cued the person who played the role of the ball. He's going to be an individual who's going to say, you see all this wealth I've got? It was my hard work that brought me to this position. And he's going to be communicating to Abigail, you should be grateful for what I'm providing for you. Instead, you're calling me a fool. And so that's kind of his role. And Abigail's saying, look, you think you did all this by yourself? You had a lot of help, and I was part of that help, and you've never really given me the credit for it. So this gives you an idea of the marriage dynamics that's going on.
And so a lot of times you're dealing with prideful people, stubborn people, you know, people that don't want to listen at all. And that takes a lot of patience, as you said.
It does. In fact, I think there's an element of pride in both Abigail and Nabal. Now, it's very different. The pride that Abigail has is quite different from her husband's. And so if you're the marriage counselor in this situation, this is not going to be a 15-minute session, okay? And what we did in the role play is basically say, okay, one of the ways you reach out to the fool and encourage them to come to Christ, that we saw that in the sermon this morning, if you were at the 9:30 service, is that you have to listen. You know, let them spill it out. And as they begin to talk about their situation, there are ways where they will see their own foolishness for themselves if you just simply let them talk. And I've learned that in some of the debates I've done, that sometimes the best thing I can do when I'm in a public debate, shut up and let the other person talk. Because as they begin to talk, number one, they dig their own grave. And they begin to respond to the audience, they begin to see, you know what, I need to change. And that can be great. So sometimes saying less actually does more. Okay, you, then I'll come back to you.
Isn't there a way that you can look at this in the other direction? I look at Abigail as when she went out to intercept David as an act of love, not as retribution on her husband. I look at that as an act of love. And when she went to tell her husband about this, I can look at that as an act of love also, because she's trying to point out to him his flaws. And so I don't think that's the way I look at that. And I look at his response as not one of anger, but of suddenly recognizing his immense flaws. Yet he had no hope. He had no hope, such as David, and he had no hope of where to go. His insides were just shattered. So I look at that as his response rather than as him being angry.
Okay. There are some things that are very commendable about what Abigail did. Okay, her household was about to be destroyed. How can I save my husband from his self-destruction? And what's interesting here is she actually hints that he's engaged in self-destruction. Probably wasn't the wisest thing for her to publicly expose that, but I think she had seen this behavior long enough. But let me just pose this question. Put yourself in Abigail's shoes. She's seeing that the way her husband treated these 10 young men. Do you see a better way that she could have dealt with the situation than the way she dealt with it? I'm not putting you on the spot because you already had your hand up, so you can say what you want to say.
What I was going to say actually was what could she have done other than that? If she knew the forces were coming to their home to destroy their household, what if she had told her husband, look, you think that you've done all this yourself. Somewhere you must know you haven't, because the person under whom we've lived by grace, his men have never harmed us, they've actually protected us. You must know that. Now the bill's coming due, what are you going to do next? If she put that to him and said to him, do you run? Do you try to mount a defense? Do you fall on his feet on the road and say, please forgive me, as she goes and does? He would have picked one of those options.
Okay, that's one option. She could have gone to him and explained the situation. I think she kind of felt the urgency of acting quickly because, they're putting on their swords.
Yeah.
I got to do something quickly. So that may have made it difficult for her to simply go to him. And she's probably done this in the past where she's gone to him and said, hey, we need to do this and not that. And he just ignored her.
But this was final.
Okay.
This was the final chance.
Do you see another option that she could have taken? He was unreasonable,
so
right.
I think words were wasted on him.
Words were wasted.
Action. And she saw the desperation. She saw that this was urgent. So just like this lady said, I think she did the right thing in this circumstance. And this isn't her fault in a way. This is her husband's fault.
It is.
She saved the household.
And she's probably well aware, if I simply go to my husband and talk to him, he's not going to listen to me. Because I've tried this, for the last 10 years. It hasn't worked. So,
and she saw the severity of the reaction coming towards that, so her reaction had to be equally as severe, I think. Mm-hmm. So she had to meet that exactly the same way.
Okay.
Now, whether or not she said to publicly out her husband as an idiot may not have been the best thing. But
that's probably correct.
but I think she did the right thing.
Okay.
Sticking up for Abigail.
All right. Sticking up for Abigail. Good. Somebody needs to stick up for Abigail. Okay, we see what she did, and the other option was to go talk to him. Do you see another option? Yeah.
Hi. Sorry, first time here, so I'll...
Oh, no. By all means.
It made me think of Romans 12:20, where it says, therefore, if your enemy is hungry, you eat him. If he thirsts, give him drink. For in so doing, you shall put coals of fire on his head. And I think that the common concept is that it's one of shame, but I think actually those can be considered refining coal. And I think in a similar fashion, like from a human perspective, Abigail was very reasonably experiencing desperation and fear, and very understandably exasperation and exhaustion over a circumstance that was probably happening on repeat. However, I think that what God kind of demands of us in his grace is a constant exercise of grace. I think that grace is very exacting in our own personal actions. And so even when we are confronted with such great fear and the immediacy of what's coming, I think rather than exposing him in that circumstance where she had to act and go speak to David, rather than having them possibly be able to band together and say, "Oh, look at this guy, you know, we don't have to go through all of this just because of this one dude. We all know that he's an idiot. We don't have to, like, let's not come to blows over this one guy's stupid words." She could have maybe appealed to his sense of grace.
Okay. All right. So you properly identified something. She was feeling fear and desperation. She was probably exhausted and anxious. Those are not good situations in which to make a wise decision if you're feeling desperate and fearful and anxious and totally exhausted. Something else is in the text here. What does it say about Abigail? The very first things it says about Abigail. Okay, she was intelligent, and what else?
Beautiful.
Very good looking.
So she should have kissed him.
Well, no. Do you think it's possible that Nabal was also jealous?
Of David?
Well, here he is married to a very intelligent, beautiful woman, and he probably saw in Abigail that she admired David. Do you think it was wisest for Abigail to personally meet David? Here's another option. She could have had her young men meet him and stay out of the picture. The fact that she met him personally and talked to him and said the things she said about her husband, I think that was a big factor in her husband getting really angry. So it was probably a jealousy issue there beforehand. And this is kind of what we did 35 years ago. So if you're going to counsel, give marital counseling, you got to get to the bottom of what's really going on. That requires a lot of listening. And so, for example, when we did the role play, we basically said, okay, this needs to come out in the marriage counseling. So a wise marriage counselor discerns, is there jealousy involved here? I need to explore. Maybe there isn't, but you need to at least dig that out. Okay.
But don't you think David would have been swayed more by a beautiful woman than a bunch of guys coming up there saying, hey, don't do this because this guy's a dope?
That's right.
I just think she knew she was good looking.
Oh.
Play the trump card.
Yeah.
Well, okay, now let's talk about David. Do you think you're out of time? Okay. Knowing everything else you know about David, do you think he had a problem with good looking women? Okay. All right, there's some other evidence here that we can go to. And again, a wise marriage counselor would ferret that out. So, in other words, okay, here's the issue. I've heard a lot of teaching on this passage. It's so easy to look at this 21st chapter in a rather simple way. This is a very complex situation. And the relationships here are very complicated. And it's easy to basically slide by and think, hey, you know, Abigail's a hero, Nabal's a, and David's a hero. Life is more complicated than that. So, and the whole point is, and the reason why I'm pressing you on Abigail, remember what I said earlier? All of us are foolish in one way or another. And so no human being in Scripture is totally free of foolishness. The one exception I can think of is Daniel. But I'm sure Daniel struggled with foolishness as well. It's just that it's not recorded for us in Scripture. So Whenever you read a story like this, you actually need to realize, hey, we're dealing with human beings, with flawed human beings. We need to look at their strengths and their weaknesses, which is why I'm glad you brought David into the picture. Okay, David had a thing for really good-looking women. And so knowing that, Abigail should have probably said, you know what, there's a better way to approach David than for me to show up in person and be the lead person to talk to him. Because after all, look what happened. He married her. Okay. So that tells you David may have had his eye on her already, okay? Abigail may have known that and took advantage of that. She probably said, that's the only way I'm going to save our household is to take advantage of David's weakness. So, but was that the wisest thing for her to do? And was there another way that she could have done that? Now, I do think it was very wise of her to prepare the gift.
Yeah, yes.
Definitely prepare the gift. But is it the wisest thing for her to be the one to present the gift? Okay? Okay? And as possible, again, we don't know all the details about Nabal, but he may have responded by saying, I prepared the gift. The young men are on their way to give the gift to David. David's actually coming with 400 men with swords. This is our only hope. But Nabal, this is your decision. But everything's ready. And so basically, and again, it looks like Nabal's somebody who's wanting to find an easy way out. And so providing her husband with an easy way out in advance, but not usurping his authority. Because that's what really got him angry. Yeah.
See, demon possessed people, they weren't drunk, high, well, flesh out. He did not really care about the rest of the family.
Okay. That's certainly a possibility that Nabal was beyond any hope and any kind of appeal would have been rejected. Okay, if that's really the case, again, put yourself in the position of being a marriage counselor. Abigail, you've known about this for 5 years. Why have you done nothing about it until now? Wait till there's a major crisis that's about to destroy your whole family. And, you know, it seems to me it was her opinion that she was married to a man who wasn't going to listen to anything. He was a fool. There's no way he's going to ever repent. Well, if that's the case, she's probably known about this for some time. Why is she waiting until now? Okay, but then here's the question. If you're a marriage counselor, what would you say to an Abigail who realizes her husband is beyond hope? He may be demon-possessed. He may be blaspheming the Holy Spirit. Okay, given the marriage laws that existed at that time, marriage laws that the New Testament affirms we should hold to today, what should she do? What would you tell her to do as a marriage counselor? You know what? I'm going to leave that for next week. You can all go home and think about that. And we can come back next week and say, okay, if you were the marriage counselor, what would you say to Abigail? And what would you say to Nabal? Assuming that David wasn't on his way, showing up in 30 minutes with 400 armed men. Let's take David out of the picture.
Give her Prozac.
Give her Prozac. Yeah, today we got chemical options, but as I know from people who have psychiatry degrees that can give medication, my brother-in-law is a psychiatrist for very troubled teenagers. And his point is, you never give medication without the therapy. They got to go together. Sometimes you give the medication to help them respond to the therapy. But he says, I'm really upset at my colleagues who all they do is they provide chemistry and nothing else. Yeah. I mean, the chemistry is not going to heal their problem. With that, I'm over time, so let's pray. Father in heaven, I want to thank you for these amazing stories that we see in the Bible. And Father, every story we see in the Bible is more complex than it looks like on the surface. And Lord, help us to dig below this. And Father, I pray as we go through this book of Ecclesiastes, what we're learning here in Samuel, Lord, that you'd make us better evangelists. At seeing the foolishness within ourselves and repenting of that and allowing your Holy Spirit to guide us on a wiser path. But also, Lord, show us how we can graciously and compassionately reach out to the fools that live all around us and help them to become followers of Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Thank you.